All right, so I said, as I said, we're on lesson three on the second page of the handout. What does it mean for Jesus to be anointed as king, continuing from last time? Let's continue that with a prayer. Dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you that you have brought your kingdom into this world by your life and your suffering, death, and resurrection. Bless our hearts with your Holy Spirit that we may know your word and that we may come humbly into your kingdom to learn from you and to have you be in charge of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. So from last time then, picking up at Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 21. And remember from last time, what we are getting after here is what does it mean for Jesus to teach us to pray, thy kingdom come? That's one of the fundamental parts of the Lord's Prayer. And what is the kingdom of God? What were the people anticipating? And what does it mean for Jesus to take charge of his kingdom? So let's read from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And by the way, if you're wondering what this is on the board, it's for the next lesson, so no need to worry about it right now. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It says, as Luke writes, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus is taking his cues from the Old Testament. What does it mean for Jesus to be the king? The word in the passage, which says the anointed, that the Lord has anointed me, is a Greek word and a Hebrew word. In Hebrew, it is messiah, which in English would be Messiah. When they wrote the Greek New Testament, they translated it, and the word in Greek is Christos, which we say Christ. And then that word and both these words have a literal meaning, and the meaning is an anointing. It has to do with anointing. In English, we would say something like the anointed king, to really capture what it's saying. We would call Jesus the anointed king, which means he's not just any king, but he's one who is anointed and chosen by God. And that refers to the anointings they would do in the Old Testament. Kings would be anointed with oil. But how is Jesus anointed in this passage? says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Okay, so first of all, the anointing is the Spirit. The Spirit chooses Jesus, anoints him, like at his baptism, where the holy dove comes down to Jesus, anointed to be king. God says, you're my beloved son, you're going to be king. And what is the work that he's come to do?
To preach.
See what he says there from Isaiah, to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. He comes with a message that is going to set people free. Now, free from what? That's what we're still trying to figure out. But you see, he's not a king like the other kings. It's like we began the lesson last time. If Jesus returned from heaven today, and he led a march up to Washington, D.C., and entered the White House, okay, what would the reactions of the people be, people around him? And then what would his purpose be? What would he do if he took the office of the president and became in charge? Well, his message, his opening speech would be, I've come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace. And people would wonder, what does that mean? People would have different ideas about who the poor are, who the blind are. And that's what we need to figure out. Let's look at this next section. The next question we ask is, how does Jesus take charge of his kingdom and show us what his rule is all about? Okay, so you have listed there some passages. We're not going to look up all of them. But firstly, he heals those who need healing. So in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, for instance, Jesus goes through a series of miracles. And Matthew writes, first he writes about Jesus' teaching, and then he writes about Jesus' miracles. And he breaks it up into these two parts. So you have the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' word, and then chapters 8 and 9 are right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' deeds. And the first thing he does in his ministry of works is to heal a man with leprosy. So that's significant, that that's the first thing he does. And not only does he heal the man with leprosy, but he touches the man with leprosy, which was forbidden. You can't touch a leper. You touch a leper, yeah, it's kind of like someone tests positive for COVID, you're going to stay away from that person. You're not going to go over touch him. Social distancing, that's what they were doing with the lepers, truly, in the truest sense. But Jesus comes up and he touches the man, which was, in fact, against the law. He also, the next one is a Roman, not just a Roman, but a Roman centurion, which has occupied their homeland and taken the Romans into their homes where the Romans are ruling them. It's a Roman centurion, which to the Jews is the last person that they would be interested in trying to help. But here Jesus does the opposite. He heals the Roman centurion's soldier. Or a servant. Then he deals with a man who's demon oppressed. He heals the sick, the paralyzed, and the sin laden. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9. See the very last part of this. Now, who wrote Matthew? It's not a trick question. It was Matthew. in chapter 9, you have Jesus calling Matthew. Now, some Bibles might say Levi, but Levi is just another name for Matthew. And what is Matthew's occupation? Can you remember? What is his job? Tax collector. Do you like tax collectors? Are you a fan of the IRS? Well, to make it worse, imagine the IRS were a foreign government. Imagine the IRS were Arabs from Iraq who were coming in because they'd taken over the United States and they're going to now tax us to pay for their armies and their needs back home. Would you like that? Foreign government coming in and taxing you so they could pay for the stuff that they want? No. The tax collectors were unliked, to say the least. They were unclean because they dealt with the Romans. So in chapter 9, first Jesus deals with a man that's paralyzed. And he says to the paralytic, you know, take up, first he says, your sins are forgiven, and then he heals him of his paralysis. And then he comes to Matthew in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. He rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, so Matthew's invited Jesus over to his house for a meal, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Another thing that was forbidden, to eat with tax collectors, or sinners, or prostitutes. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay, so here is this example of Jesus beginning his ministry of miracles and works, and he does so with these unexpected works to unexpected people. In Matthew 8, verse 17, let's look at that verse. Matthew 8, verse 17 in the same section. Look at verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. You know what passage that is from in Isaiah? What chapter?
53.
I heard it on here. I heard it out there. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is one of the clearest key passages in the Old Testament and in Isaiah, which show us the true nature of what Messiah was going to do. It's something that was missed by pretty much everybody. And in this passage, Jesus is saying, as I'm healing their diseases, reaching out and touching sinners, it is so that I can take what they're suffering from and put it on myself. So Jesus is taking into his experience the pain and suffering of mankind, which is telling us that he is not the type of king that the people were expecting. Okay, the next point there is he works. So any thoughts on that? Anything you want to comment on?
I guess the people that
the people that were religious not running without him to sit there and say, why is he sitting in the temple?
Right. So one of the accusations against Jesus was by the religious leaders who are saying, you know, this is against our laws, and why would you be reaching out and trying to help and having fellowship with these sorts of people? Because they're unclean, they're not really religious people, like what they thought of as religious people. What would lead them to think that? Well, it's something that's in every one of us. If you allow the gospel to be free for anyone, what control do we have on deciding who gets in and who doesn't? None. We don't get to make that call. And one of the fundamental flaws of human nature is our ego. And our ego would like to think that religion is something that we can practice in a way to make the decision between who's in and who's out.
Yes. They had a lock on salvation.
So Jimmy's saying that the Jews up to that point believed that they had the special access to God's salvation that the other nations didn't. And in a way, he's correct. Because in the Old Testament, that is how God talked about it. You are my special chosen people, treasured above all the other people. So they had a reason.
They took that personal, as far as, like you were saying, building ego, not understanding that it was because of what comes from their people in the world, not what was to come to them personally.
Right.
What
did
they
do?
Yeah, they were the priests.
I'm a Christian, but I know I'm a sinner.
Well, I'll tell you, the first person to lose sight of the broken people and the people who need the gospel are the religious scholars who are lost in books all day, but not looking at people who need help. And they had taken what God said about the old covenant, which was designed to keep them fenced in as his special people and follow the laws. They'd taken that and they had become judges over the law rather than servants under the law. And so they took the law and pressed it. It's kind of like somebody told me once, the problem with Lutherans is they read the Bible like lawyers. And sometimes we are in danger of that. We approach the word like lawyers trying to, and you know, the Bible will talk about the scribes and the Pharisees, that they were lawyers. That's where the word lawyer comes from, experts in the law. I mean, have you seen how lawyers operate in the courtroom? I'm not saying all lawyers are bad, but there's a temptation there to abuse that right of the law and to manipulate it to your advantage. And that's what they were doing. They were looking only at the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And if you only look at the letter of the law, it leads to this kind of control seeking, where I'm going to control how this goes, and I'm going to play it to my favor. But Jesus came along and in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you've hated your brother, you've murdered. Okay, so Jesus is going from the letter of the law to the heart of the law. Understand that? And the heart of the law is to deal with human sin, which the Pharisees and scribes knew little about. Human sin to them was... Right. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
I mean, if you've ever been in a civil lawsuit or an argument about property or anything like that, you've been engaged in the letter of the law. And does that promote a loving attitude? No. When you deal with lawsuits and debates over breaking the law, it doesn't produce the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what they have been sidetracked on. You have to read like the letter to the Romans by Paul to see how Paul breaks down their false theology with the law. And then it takes them two chapters to do that before then he brings in Christ and shows how Christ is the fulfillment. And ultimately, Christ is the true fulfillment of the heart of the law. So that only in him can we be at peace and find the redemption that we all need. But they weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. They weren't looking for the kind of king that came to do those things, and that's why it was so unexpected what Jesus taught, what he did, and most of all, when he died. The dying was the last thing on anybody's mind for the Messiah to happen to him at 30 years old, in the prime of his life, where he should be taking the throne. He died. Nobody saw it coming, except God and some of the prophets. I'm not even sure the prophets really grasped even what they were saying. Any other questions? That was a very good question, by the way. If there's any questions on the Zoom video too, feel free to chime in. The next point there is that Jesus works miracles. So how does Jesus take charge of his kingdom? He performs miracles over nature. He also heals people. Well, we said that. Works miracles over nature. He calms the storm. He celebrates meals with unlikely people. So you think about Jesus as the king. He's like a celebrity, right? What is celebrity short for?
Celebration,
yeah. Celebrate. And so Jesus comes along, and that type of celebrity would be somebody that normally would be very honored and very celebrated. And normally by the elite people, the famous people, you know, you don't see the celebrities in our day, you know, they hang out with other famous people. You know, they don't come to your house. Whether it's a, you know, American Idol or it's a politician, you know, famous people. But Jesus goes to these unlikely poor people and celebrates meals with them in their lowly homes in the villages. Jesus calls people to follow him, and he just says, "Follow me," and they do. Jesus prays, and he teaches us how to pray. He teaches us, and he uses parables and stories, and then he dies. Okay, so this is a list of the things that the Messiah comes, and he does, and nobody's expecting it.
They wanted him to free them from the Romans. They wanted him to give them their land. Right. But that wasn't the battle.
Well, her question is, you know, what would motivate the disciples to leave, you know, their fishing enterprise behind and just up and follow him in a moment? There's a lot of things in the Gospels that are unsaid, and we can speculate, but, you know, we don't know. If you watch the show I recommended, The Chosen, for instance, it tells that narrative and it fills in a little of the background that you would have to suppose was going on. We can't say it all with certainty. And in order to kind of fill in the scenes, which a reader back in Jesus' time who's hearing this would have filled in so much more than you or I can by reading. So was there more to Jesus' interactions on a daily basis with Matthew? You know, did Matthew know Jesus before the moment when Jesus said, follow? Had Matthew heard about him? You do hear in some of the stories, they've heard rumors about Jesus, and then they meet him. So I think he was more well-known as a teacher in Galilee than the Gospels really led on to, because they jump right into the story and they have a point to make. Right. And the Gospel of John, for instance, has a series of signs that Jesus does that reveal that he's the Christ. And the signs mean, here's a public thing that people are talking about that he's done to show who he is. They may. He had quite a crowd following. He had quite a following. Nevertheless, the main point is simple. You know, for us, Jesus says, follow me. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no, I'm going to go back for this and that. There's no, yeah, but, you know, I've got this thing to take care of. I mean, it's, you're either all in or you're not in.
And he never compelled.
Right. Yeah. We don't do it perfectly by any means, but he says, follow me. So, back to Palm Sunday, what do you expect this newly chosen leader to do when he arrives? We talked about Jesus heading on up to Washington, D.C. What is he going to do when he arrives? Well, our setting is ripe for a revolution, right? When we see what's going on in the world, and you would expect, you know, this revolutionary leader to change things, really make a difference when no one else, everybody else is failing at it. You know, Washington, D.C. is in gridlock. But he goes there and he ends up in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and within a week he's dead. Let's talk about the enemy. Okay, the word Satan means the enemy. And it comes from the Garden of Eden. He's also called the accuser or the slanderer, which is the word the devil. Means accuser. The Bible said he accuses God's people day and night. What does he accuse God's people of? Sin. What kind of sins? Okay, all of them. It's comprehensive. Do you think he focuses on accusing God's people of murder? Is that his focus, you think? And I'm going to seek out the murderers.
I think you like get cured. He focused on whatever he got love. Jesus.
Amen. Yeah. Love. Right? So he's after the sins of the heart. He's fine with you going along saying, well, I never murdered anyone. You know, he's fine with you going along and saying, you know, well, I never stole anything, at least not for quite a while. You know, but he is not fine, you know, with the heart of the law. And that's what he accuses God's people of. He says, for instance, in the Old Testament, he says to God and against the people, they've broken your covenant. You can see it everywhere. They are practicing idolatry. And is he correct? Yeah. And he says, they're hating their neighbors. Is he correct? Yeah. They're stealing from the lesser privileged. Is he correct? Yeah. So all of these accusations, they stick. If we get into the court of the law with the accuser having the trial, he's got every right to be right and to list all the things that we're not doing right. So that's what brings us guilt and shame, because we know he's right. And we can try to avoid it, try to avoid the accountability for it. But God knows he's right. And here God's looking, this is my people, and what have they done? You know, I've chosen them out of all the nations in the world, and they have just utterly spit in my face. God knows they're right, and so God's solution, and the only solution, is to send his son into the world. And that's the meaning of the cross here. The real meaning of the cross, the number one thing people need to know that most do not, is that the cross is the overthrow of Satan and the dismantling of Satan's kingdom. That takes us back to the very first passage in Genesis that we read in Genesis 3:15. I'll read it here in a minute. Satan took Eve and Adam with a trick. They played right into his ways. And then as soon as they fell, he turned around and started accusing them. Well, look what they've done. You know, you've created a perfect world for them and they've thrown it all away. Give them to me. Jesus fulfills Adam's destiny. So Adam, in the Garden of Eden, failed. And Jesus is the second Adam that has to undo the things that Adam did. And he is also Israel's representative, because Israel broke God's covenant. Jesus comes along, restore that. He represents all humanity in a sacrifice that's like the Passover, if you know what that is. And he bears all the sins of mankind. So the accusations that should be brought against us are brought against him. By doing that, the enemy, Satan, can't accuse us anymore, right? Because Jesus has accepted the punishment for the broken covenant, a broken relationship. And that's the way Jesus battles the enemy, with love for us. So Jesus' love for us is what defeats the devil. It frees us from slavery to sin, death, and the devil. And that's what we said in Genesis chapter 3 was the first promise God ever made. My son shall stomp on your head, but you will wound and poison his heel. That was the picture of the serpent, and he's stomping on the head of the snake. but the snake bites him in the heel. So poison that he gets from the serpent is the cross, the suffering, pain for the sins of mankind. And then the stomping on the head, what? Where it's finally done. Not only is that, lesson coming, lesson whatever, this is the resurrection. The resurrection is where Satan is rendered completely powerless because the salvation work is done. Well, that's just the thing, right? If they had known who he was or what he came to do, they would not have. Right, exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 2. So you're right. The evil powers in this world thought they were winning when they took it.
So even in their higher or lower in dimensionality, but they could. And they would just, oh, not going to kill you. I'm going to make sure you live a long way.
Yeah. And, you know, Satan did try different tactics. You know, in the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, the tactic was the temptations, which basically were about trying to get Jesus to become king for his own sake. You can turn stones into bread. Think of all the people you can feed. You can jump off the temple and your angels will bear you up and everyone will see you are meant to be the king. Or you can just take all the kingdoms of this world and I'll give them to you because that's Satan's realm. And Jesus denies all of those things with the word of God. So he tried all these different tactics. But did he see this coming? No one saw it coming the way that God did. And the next point there is, for instance, the message of Isaiah, which we quoted at the beginning, is almost completely missed by the people and the religious leaders, that the king would be a suffering servant. And that's the theme of Isaiah 40 through pretty much the end of Isaiah, is that he will be a suffering servant, not a glorified political figure. Any final questions on that? Or comments?
That was like, I think it's unique what he's going to do. If you get that, like, world.
Jesus knew. And he reminded his disciples several times, I'm going to die. He basically said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. I'm going to die. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's true. So I wonder a little bit about Satan's tactics and what he knew and didn't know. There are definitely moments where Satan wants Jesus to take the easy way. That's definitely there. He wants him to take the easy way. I mean, don't we all want to take the easy way? So one of the closing here. I have this golden cross on the altar here at the church, or we have it. I didn't put it there, but what does that empty cross mean? Do you remember why we emphasize an empty cross as opposed to a crucifix where you have the body of Jesus on the cross? What does the empty cross signify? Resurrection, right? And golden, because it is the kingly, majestic, royal color, right? Gold. And the empty cross is, he didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay dead. He didn't stay suffering. He's not suffering anymore. He's glorified, and that's our next lesson. So I'd like to at least get a start on that one. Again, if you have any final comments, chime in. I'm going to hand out this next one. I'd just probably spend maybe 10 minutes on it. And I'd like to introduce at least a couple thoughts. And then have you take this handout, which I did email it out if you have a way to get to your email. For next time, I'd like you to read through this handout so you get a sense of what we're getting after. And just glancing at it then, let's just take a glance. Just glancing at it, you've got four major parts. You've got Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and Judgment Day. Okay, so you can see this might take a little bit to get through. And what we're doing now is we're jumping off of the last lesson, which was Jesus dying, to say, well, what happened next? And what does that mean? So we said the empty cross is Jesus' resurrection. We want to look at the significance of the resurrection, the story of the scriptures, and the story of our lives. And I like to start with these three circles here and have you take a look at them. Okay, so I've got these three circles up on the board. I don't know if you can see it from home. And I've been working with this diagram over the years and teaching, trying to get to really say what I believe the scriptures are saying when it talks about the kingdom, when it talks about the spiritual world. The way that from the time of the Old Testament on through the scriptures, that it pictures the interaction of the world we see, we touch, smell, taste, you know, this natural world, and the world where God lives and where the devil lives. And there's things that we don't see, the spirit world. So these two circles on the outside here are the heavenly places, and they would represent spiritual realms. There's three realms. There's God's realm, there's Satan's realm, and then there's our realm. Three circles. Now, God's realm is sometimes called heaven. And Satan's realm is sometimes called hell. God's realm is where the heavenly angels are. It's where he dwells in his holiness and glory. It's filled with life and light and righteousness. The realm of Satan is his impure realm. Everything is impure. In contrast to what is holy is impure. That's not good, unclean. and it is filled with death, darkness, and sin. Then we have our realm, the realm of earth, where man lives. And this is the natural realm, where you have nature. You have matter. You have us, man, animal, plants, material life, things you can touch and see and smell. Now, we sometimes get this idea that heaven is somewhere else, far away, that we cannot touch or see or even get close to. So heaven is up there. Hell is way down there. And we're in the middle, and everything's separate. More often, it's this idea that it's like this. Three separated circles. And when you die, you either go on up here or you go on down there. But that's not the way the Bible pictures it. It's not the way that the Jewish people thought about it or the early Christians thought about it. They thought about it as overlapping realms. So that the realm of God does overlap and interact with earth. Story of the burning bush. God comes to Moses in the burning bush. Is God in heaven or earth? Well, he's both, right? He's in heaven and earth. He has a flame that does not burn up the bush. Is that a natural flame or supernatural? Supernatural. That's God's flame. God's interacting with fire there. And when Moses is told to come near, what is he told to do before he comes any closer?
Take off his shoes.
Yep, take off your sandals. Untie your Nikes. What's that? Okay. And I already got teased because look at that. I've got no shoes on. Now that's partly just because it's comfortable to walk around on this nice clean carpet. I don't want to track in my sandy sandal. But if you go to some places in the Eastern world, like India, they will do that in every home, and especially when they come into the church. They'll all take off their sandals. Now the significance for that is Moses is stepping from this realm into this realm. He hasn't left earth, but he is walking on holy earth. It's not just natural earth anymore. It's holy earth because God has entered into this place. So there's an interaction of heaven and earth. You could say it is heaven on earth. Now the same thing happens with Satan. He can interact with this realm. So things that we would say are natural. You know, you could take, for instance, money. Okay? Money is made out of what? Paper, coin, whatever. Got money made out of paper. They're hardly even using that. They're to not use paper anymore, are they? But if it's made out of paper, paper is what? Perfectly natural. Comes from trees. But when it is attached to value, then all of a sudden Satan can use it, right? Because it has a spiritual significance. And that is, how do we use our money? What do we think about our money? What's in our heart? And so temptations for greed are trying to make something that's pure into an idol, money. And if it becomes an idol, you have crossed over into the impure realm of sin. Now there's a lot more I could say about it, but I'll just leave it at that. And where you have these overlaps between heaven and earth, between hell and earth, is where the kingdom does battle. That's where the battle is taking place. No, the battle's not out here in like who is going to get elected in November. Yeah, that's not the, where the battle's taking place. The battle is unseen, but it's entering into our world in different ways, like who's going to get elected president. Okay? So both things can be true. I'm confusing you on purpose. The battle is taking place between heaven and hell, and where those two overlap, I'm going to zoom in with the phone here for these people that can't see that well. Where these all three overlap in the crosshairs is the battle over us. You know, who are we going to belong to? Our souls, our spirits. Now, our bodies are connected to our spirits, but if we were just bodies, then we'd be just natural. But because we are spirits, we are also overlapping there. And the kingdom of God wants to have ownership of us so that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in charge of our lives and futures. So I'll just introduce that today then, because when we come back next week and talk about Jesus's resurrection, that's going to be important. Point of it is to see that heaven is not just a faraway thing in the sky that we go to when we die, but it's something that's interacting with the world we're living in. And yes, you go to heaven when you die, but it's not just your soul that goes there and floats around for all eternity, is it? What is the picture of heaven in Revelation?
That's the New Jerusalem.
It's a cube? It's the board. So heaven is pictured in Revelation 21 and 22 as the new Eden. If you compare Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation, the end of Revelation, it's a parallel picture of the restored Eden, which means this thing that has gotten corrupted and wrecked and broken, restored to what it's supposed to be. You can almost see Earth completely moving into this realm, and they're together, and then this one with Satan is dropped.
That has some other passages about what it's like.
Well, the Jewish people and Jesus's people, they understood this to some degree. They did not picture heaven as a faraway place. They knew it was a place. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, they understood what that meant. Now we don't seem to understand that. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is that? It is within you. Or is that another translation? It's in your midst. In your midst. It is all around you. You just aren't noticing it. You're not seeing it. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's here. We're not seeing it. And next week, you're intrigued now, so next week I'll leave you with that, because we'll come back and we'll say, well, if it's here, what are you talking about? Doesn't look like it. And then there's another veil.
Talking with someone, I don't know how he said it. He said, "Israel." I don't know how he put it.
Yeah,
I didn't know he
of heaven is at hand.
Is it?
And then one time he says, you're very near to the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. You're not there yet, but you're close. So let's close with prayer. And one last announcement before we pray. Next week is going to be my last class, and then I'm going to need to take a break for a little while because I'm going to be getting the schools getting back, and I just don't want to overload. So what I'm going to do is finish up this handout next week, and then we'll take a break. And I'll just have to let you know, because I just want to give it a little rest for a few weeks and see how the school year is going. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for leading us through this study by the power of your Holy Spirit. Truly, we're thankful for the people who have come. We're thankful for Jennifer and Eleanor who joined us online. We're thankful for your word to guide us. And we can see the blessings of your Spirit have been here among us, stirring up great questions. We pray that you would send us home to think more deeply on these things and let them sink in, and that you'd help us back next week with more questions as we seek to know your kingdom, understand it as much as we can, and to trust in you, Lord, as our one and only King and Lord of this world. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.